Amen. If you would turn with me to the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19, we'll read down to verse 30, so to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. It's just the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that whatever distractions may be in our own minds because of what's transpired even this very morning or just days ago or whatever we've been carrying with us for the past however long, that by your Spirit, Lord, that you might direct us, direct our hearts and our minds to the Lord. That we might give attention to your word. And that you might even direct my own heart to your beloved word. And we pray that your word would bear fruit and that you might use it in your own mysterious ways. For the good of your church, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is now taking us back to the persecution of Stephen, who preached the gospel to the religious teachers, who then went on and seized him and took him outside and they stoned him. And then we know that immediately following that, that there a great persecution arose in the church and that many of the disciples, according to Acts chapter 7, transitioning into Acts chapter 8, that many of them went on to scatter, going to different parts, going to different places, and that even as they did so, they were evangelizing, sharing the gospel with others. They went into Samaritan towns and villages and began to share the gospel there. We there also read much more focused on we are introduced very briefly to the person of Philip, the deacon, who also shares the gospel in Samaritan towns and villages and goes on to share the gospel in Ethiopian eunuch, who also is saved and is baptized. And so here we are. And so because of that persecution, the church continued to scatter and go into different parts and different regions. And we know here in verse 19 that those who spread were speaking the word to no one except the Jews. Right, fulfilling the first part of that commission, of the sort of the concentric circle of the Great Commission that Jesus left to his disciples before he ascended to the right hand of God, that you will preach the gospel in Jerusalem and then Judea and then continue to go on outside of Judea and Jerusalem, but they're focusing much more narrowly on the innermost circle of the Great Commission, because according to Romans 9:4, that these are the Israelites, and it is to them that belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is over all. But the primacy of the Jews is not to the exclusion of the Gentiles. And at this point, perhaps they have not yet heard about what happened with Peter and his vision and his going to share the gospel with Cornelius and that entire household of Gentiles, and the approval of the leaders of Jerusalem church having heard what's happened there. But even that, it would seem, has a way of preparing for what's happening here in Acts chapter 11, 19 to 30. Sort of preparing the hearts for these Jerusalem leaders for what's happening in Antioch. That is to receive Gentiles as part of the universal church. One of the things that we immediately see here is the grace of God in persecution as the gospel continues to go forth on account of persecution. And we see that the grace of God produces bold Christians rather than them becoming fearful, so fearful that they abandon the gospel and saying, oh, this is not worth it. Instead, it seems like they actually has the opposite effect. They're emboldened and they continue to go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord does not chastise believers for running away from persecution. Now, certainly, and you probably have heard stories of Christians persecuted and they still remain where they are because they want to continue to share the gospel with the hopes that enemies of the gospel might become friends of the gospel. But there's nothing in the scriptures that says that one is more holy than the other. Some are called to remain, some are called to leave. One decision does not make one more holy than the other. And so the scriptures never give off the indication that it is a form of cowardice to run when there is persecution. Sometimes running to preach another day is a better option than to remain at a place where you run the risk of losing your life. And the Lord does give Christians an out. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or that town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. This is Jesus sending out his disciples to share the gospel, the good news. And he says to them, if anyone will not receive your words, then shake off the dust of your feet and move on. In other words, there's a place for continuing to move on, for Christians to continue to move on and no longer share the gospel with someone who has openly rejected and wants nothing to do with the gospel. Now, certainly, if the door remains open, then certainly take the open door. Share the gospel as long as they're willing to hear it. But sometimes, right, you've probably had experience when someone wants nothing to do with the gospel. They don't want to hear the gospel. The scriptures give us an out in essentially saying the Lord does not place a responsibility upon us to continue to share the gospel with someone who openly rejects it and wants nothing to do with it. Paul and Barnabas later on are in Iconium. They're preaching the gospel there and there's a clear rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so they then go on to move to a different location to continue to share the gospel with the hopes of finding those who might welcome the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:6, Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Kind of an illustrative way to say that there are those who shut themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no responsibility to continue to cast these pearls to those who might reject it. The Christian life is one that is given to this constant search of those who might welcome the gospel of Jesus Christ. But inevitably, one will cross paths with someone who will not want the gospel. It might even blaspheme the gospel or even ridicule the gospel. And when that is the case, we pray for them and we go and we move on. And these believers, having then seen persecution with their own eyes, perhaps even some of them been the object of persecution, they scatter and they move on with the hopes of finding others who might welcome the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love what the Puritan Matthew Henry says. He says, "The enemies designed to scatter and lose them, Christ designed to scatter and use them." So they go and share the gospel, and according to Luke, the hand of the Lord was with them. So while some are speaking the gospel only to Jews, there are some who sort of deviated from that and began to share the gospel with others. They branch out, it says, to the Hellenists. And these are not Hellenistic Jews. These are not Greek-speaking Jews. These are not Jews who only read and understood the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But these were actually Gentiles. They're preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And it says that the hand of the Lord was with them. It's a way of saying that God was commending what they were doing. God was not forbidding them from sharing the gospel for Gentiles, but was approving of their actions. Right? The hand of the Lord either produces good or produces cursing or evil. Later on, we'll read about Elymas, a magician, a rejecter of the gospel, who was a deviant, who was intending to deviate men from the path of the gospel, intentionally so. And then in his brief account, we see that the hand of the Lord was upon Elymas, but not for blessing, but for cursing, for God would actually go and blind Elymas for his rejection of the gospel and his trying to deviate people from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this instance, as these Christians are sharing the gospel, including to Gentiles, the hand of the Lord was with them, producing what? Producing sight. Those who were once blind in darkness now receive the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in this way, we see God's grace in persecution, an instrument that was intended to silence Christians, has the opposite effect of spreading them and giving them boldness to continue to vocalize the saving message of Jesus Christ. So not only do we see the grace of God in persecution, but we also see the grace of God in conversion. So on account of what's happening in Antioch, the report comes to the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. So something is happening here. We're getting reports that something incredible is going on there in Antioch. And so they send Barnabas, not an apostle, but they send Barnabas. And you might remember Barnabas, introduced to us much earlier. His name means son of encouragement, one who had a plot of land and sold that land and took the proceeds and distributed to or gave it to the leaders of the church so that they can distribute it to anyone who has need. It's that Barnabas, the Barnabas that would also go on to do missionary work with the Apostle Paul. They send Barnabas out to investigate, to see what's going on. Is this authentic? And so they send Barnabas, and again, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them as they were sharing the gospel, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report came to the ears of the church. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, it says that he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God and was glad. Antioch was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, third largest after Alexandria and Rome. And just about, I think it was about 5 miles from Antioch was the temple of Artemis. A short distance also was the temple of Apollos, right? Some of the major gods in the Roman Empire. And so all that to say is that it was a city well known for its idolatry, its worship of false gods. And when you have idolatry and the worship of false gods, inevitably you also have moral laxity. There was a lot of immorality in the city of Antioch. It was a very populous city, and the population of the city of Antioch was made up by Greeks, Jews, Arabians, Phoenicians, Persians, Egyptians, Indians. So Antioch was a cosmopolitan city full of false gods, full of religious activity, full of religious presence. And so it is in this city that the gospel began to invade. And the hearts of many turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us that when Barnabas visited the city of Antioch to see for himself what was going on, it says that he was glad. Because he saw a miraculous work. Again, considering the city, considering its religious worship of false gods, considering its moral laxity, he saw something incredible and he was glad for it. What might he have seen? What he probably saw was those who were engaged in religious worship and the worship of many gods turning to the worship of the one true God. What he probably saw was those who once practiced witchcraft and sorcery now give up their livelihood to follow the one true God, Jesus Christ. Probably witnessed the burning and the destroying of pagan altars set up in people's homes, pagan figurines, pagan books, witchcraft books, and the burning of these material, because they have found salvation in Jesus Christ. Those who once perhaps might have been cult prostitutes now turning away to live a life dedicated to holiness in pursuit of Christ Jesus. These are just examples of the many things that Barnabas must have encountered when he saw that the grace of God had been made manifest in a city like Antioch. Ephesians 5:5 tells us, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. This passage makes clear that there are clear lines that distinguish what is light and what is darkness. The Bible is making clear that those who engage in the practices of darkness, such as sexual immorality or impurity or is covetous, and many others the Bible lists, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. They are considered to be still in the darkness. And anyone who remains in darkness when the Lord himself returns, or when he calls all men to himself, has no inheritance. There's no place for them in the kingdom. They will perish for all of eternity. And that is why the gospel calls all men to the light, to receive the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, to receive the works that has been done in Christ Jesus, is dying on the cross and rising again from the dead to save sinners from the wrath of God that their sins deserve, so that they may no longer be in darkness but be in light, and then go on to live their lives in the light and no longer in darkness. There's a vast difference between light and darkness. And so what did Barnabas see when he entered the city of Antioch? He saw a clear difference between light and darkness. He saw visible fruit of repentance. The main idea here is that light and darkness, they may coexist, but they have no communion together. And if God from the very beginning has divided the light from the darkness, then who are we to try to confuse the light and the darkness? Let there be nothing about you and I that casts doubt about our Christian identity or casts a shadow of confusion upon other believers or upon unbelievers about light and darkness. Christians are like lighthouses. They are distinguishable from the darkness, and they intend to draw men to the light, the safe haven that is in Christ Jesus. But when the light of a Christian is indistinguishable from the darkness, they send a confusing message so that instead of guiding all men to the safe haven of Christ Jesus, instead they guide them to the rocks of their peril and wreckage. And so we must make sure that we are walking in the light. There's nothing confusing about the light that we have in Christ Jesus. This is what Barnabas witnesses. This line of distinction, those who were once in darkness are now walking in the light. Again, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. By the way, such a small summary for such a life devoted to Christ Jesus, but it captures it so well. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Surely not a bad thing to be remembered by. So he remained in Antioch, and he engaged with the believers there, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. The word exhort, a word that means to urge to a particular action. There's many exhortations in the scriptures, right? If you've read through the scriptures, if you've read any, then you'll know. There's a lot of exhortation, this urging to a particular action. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort, urge one another to a particular action every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Exhort one another every day. This is one of those passages that sort of imply that Christians are doing life together. Because otherwise, if you're not doing life together, how can you fulfill the command to exhort one another on a regular basis? Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. So none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This exhortation, this exhorting one another, helps our hearts to remain soft to the gospel of Jesus Christ, without which our hearts might become hardened. When Peter is preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 2 to the crowds who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he exhorts them and says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Hebrews 10:25, it says there, "Not neglecting to meet together." Pause there, that's a command. Not neglect meeting together. There are some, perhaps many of you watching, if you're watching this via live stream, who have neglected meeting with the saints. You're perhaps not here as regularly as you should, or perhaps you're one of those who are here once or twice a year. You are not walking in the commands of this scripture. You are living in disobedience. You need to repent. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. The word encouraging there, it's the same word for exhortation. exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is that day? The day of Jesus Christ, the day that he should come. I can remember the passage. There was a passage of scripture I was reading with my girls, and it was about Jesus and the signs of his coming, and it talks about what are those signs, the famine, wars, rumors of war, earthquake, these sort of natural catastrophes. These are intended to be signs. And my children, with their thinking caps on, like, well, Dad, there's famine, and there's wars, and there's rumors of war. There are earthquakes. Doesn't that mean that Jesus is coming soon? I said, yeah, exactly. Jesus is coming soon. These are signs that Jesus is coming soon. And so what is the command here? Do not neglect meeting together, but continue to encourage and continue to exhort one another. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon. And we can be timid and are being exhortative or giving exhortation. And in part, we might be timid because we're afraid of telling somebody what to do. But the Bible actually gives you the authority and the command to tell one another what to do. Right? When there's something broken, if my lawnmower is broken and I don't know what's wrong with it and I don't know how to fix it, I might bring it to somebody who might know a thing or two about broken lawnmowers, and I have them look at it and say, hey, can you take a look at this? It's not working. I don't know what's wrong with it. Can you tell me what to do? Right, we show great concern for things that are broken, that need fixing, and we ask somebody who knows a thing or two, hey, tell us what to do, how to fix it. But should we not be more concerned over spiritual matters? Should we not be more concerned about things that might be broken in our own hearts or even in our own lives, to give another brother or sister in Christ a place to say, hey, here's what's going on, can you tell me what to do? Or can you at least help me to figure this out? Are you the kind of Christian who welcomes and allows others to speak into the lives and tell and allow people to say a word of exhortation? Hey, tell me, what should I do? Barnabas gives this exhortation to them all. And that is to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So Luke must be sort of summarizing the entirety or the main thrust of what everything that he had must have said to these new believers. But why is this the main thrust of his message? It could have been anything. He could have said, love God. Keep praying to the Lord. Keep meeting with one another. He could have said many other things. But this seems to be the main thrust of his message. Why is that? I think it's because of the surrounding paganism in their city. They've just turned away from darkness and now turned to the light. There is surrounding pressures of worldliness all around them. Surrounding pressures of paganism, things that would tempt them and allure them back to their old lifestyle and abandoning the faith. So his main message is, determine it in your own hearts. Be faithful to the Lord. Hold the line. Remain in Christ. Stick with Christ. It is a message that certainly withstands the test of time. We may not be in a city like Antioch, but surely there is worldliness all around us. Certainly there is paganism all around us. Certainly there are temptations and there are the enticements of material possessions and the things that the world lusts after, and many other things, quick highs in hasty ways to draw pleasure from the world. So this exhortation would have been certainly relevant for them, and certainly is relevant for us. Remain faithful. A steadfast purpose. Do not swerve to the left or to the right. Straight and narrow is the way that leads to life. But the way to destruction is broad. Remain on a narrow path. Cleave to Christ, for your life depends on it. Our hearts and our minds are so slippery. So cleave to Christ. Remain in Christ. And to help these early believers, Barnabas goes and gets Saul and brings him to Antioch, and it says they remain there for an entire year, helping them in this exhortation to remain faithful to the Lord. So we see the grace of God in persecution, we see the grace of God in conversion, and lastly, we see the grace of God in affliction. So we read that prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. We see the grace of God in their determination. Those who were once in darkness, those who were once might have considered believers as enemies, are now determined to help out their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Not only are they determined, but we also see the grace of God in their action. Each person, according to his ability, were able to send relief, and they send it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. You and I both know how great our God is. And he certainly could have prevented the famine from happening. I mean, way before Agabus received this revelation that a great famine would come, certainly the Lord knew about it well beforehand. So he could have prevented it. And if not prevented it, God could have certainly provided with his own hands. So it's not that God could not do anything. Instead, it would seem like God chose not to do anything. But in this way, we also see the grace of God, in that the church functions as the hands and feet of God. And certainly the Lord could do a much better job in providing for his saints during a famine, but instead he chooses to manifest his grace by permitting his saints to care for one another. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It says there, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. Here's a church of Macedonia also looking to relieve the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul points to the grace of God that had been made manifest in the churches in Macedonia. Here's a church in a severe test of affliction, and yet they are abounding in joy. And yet in their extreme poverty, they are able to produce a wealth of generosity to be able to give to those in need. It's a manifesting of the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work of relieving the saints in Jerusalem, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And Paul is not looking, is not trying to manipulate the churches, the Christians, to do anything. But he points to the example of Jesus in a way to, as a way to motivate. Look at the grace of God and the Lord Jesus. Look at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was certainly rich himself, being the Son of God, being God himself, and yet making himself poor by coming into this earth. And he's concisely pointing to the gospel, the poverty, including not only his coming into the world, but also his going to the cross. For what purpose? So those who believe in him might be rich, might have eternal blessings. And so the grace of God is made manifest when believers consider how Jesus himself made himself poor so that they might become rich, and are motivated then to use the means that God has given unto them to relieve the needs of the saints around them. This is all about being used as instruments of the grace of God. And it's only when one has received the grace of God in a personal way himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ that they then find the strength to let go of stuff. It's not material. All material possessions are bad in and of themselves. Some things you absolutely need and they are essential to your life. And there are some things that you possess that are outside of your needs that are fine and they're not sinful either. But it is the things that are outside of need that we must be careful of. Be careful that we might idolize them. Be careful that we might become too attached to them, because they have a tendency to become very weighty to our lives. It's like a vessel upon the sea, rocked to and fro by a great storm, and the ship is running, is at the risk of not heading, or rather, arriving at their final destination, unless the mariners decide to lighten the ship and get rid of some stuff that's on the ship. So also, we must be willing to part with stuff so that we may not be so weighed down by our stuff. And sometimes affliction subtracts possessions. Sometimes it takes a test of affliction for a Christian to realize the things that he needs, the things that they thought they needed, are actually things that they don't need. But it is better to avoid the affliction altogether, to come to a realization of what those things are, and instead have a willingness to part with those material possessions, tossing them overboard if it means that they might be a relief to one's very soul, or even to use those things as a way to meet the needs of others. We want to be instruments for the purpose of manifesting the grace of God. And so we must be willing to part with whatever possessions we have in this world, so we can continue to manifest the grace of God, not only to one another, but also to the world as well. One last thing, very briefly, I want to consider with you, and that is in verse 26. It says there, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Here it is. Here's this cosmopolitan city full of worship of false idols. And then we see the grace of God and many turning to the Lord Jesus, turning from darkness and into the light. And it is these believers that are first called Christians. And in this context, Right? We are reminded of what a Christian is. A Christian is one who has turned from darkness, has turned to light. A Christian is one who is used by God to manifest his grace to others and to the world. And it's an honorable title to bear the name of a Christian. It means little Christ. It means you're trying to be like Christ. That your aim is to be like Christ. To be a Christian is to be one who resembles Christ. That's what we strive for now and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives, to resemble Christ in every area of our lives. That is what a Christian is, one who resembles Christ. And we have this, and we have the resemblance mainly because through faith God has given us the Spirit of Jesus Christ that works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But we work also with the Spirit to resemble Christ in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts. Not everyone gets to bear the name of Christ. You and I do. So let us, wherever we go, whatever we do, let us resemble the one who has saved us from our sins and has transferred us from darkness and into his marvelous light. Let us go wherever we are and resemble Christ, the one who was immensely rich and made himself poor so that you and I might become rich with eternal blessings. Let us be faithful in bearing the name of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, the world and everything in it does not make it easy for us to resemble you. There are temptations without, and there are temptations within. Sin in the world would have us resemble the world. But Lord, you have called us out of the world and set us apart for yourself. Lord, would you give us strength? Would you give us your grace? So that we can resemble Christ wherever we are and whatever we do. Help us, Lord. And we pray, God, that even every day we might resemble more and more of Christ. Make us more like yourself, Lord Jesus. As we sang earlier, Lord, that we may be nothing so that Christ may be all in us. And even when we find the trials and the temptations in this life unbearable, Lord, hold us fast. Keep us. Preserve us. Keep us resembling Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.